Matthew 12, beginning in verse 22, and we'll go through 30. And then next week, we will hit 31 through 37. Matthew 12, verse 22. Then a demon-oppressed man who was blind and mute was brought to him, and he healed him, so that the man spoke and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, "Can this be the son of David?" But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "It is only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons." Knowing their thoughts, he said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. And if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters." Let's pray. Lord, I'm just thankful for the really good and strong reminder earlier to always come to you with gratitude. There's so much we have to be thankful for. Lord, if we were to try to make a list, it would be endless. At least it should be. I pray that our hearts would practice gratitude, thankfulness. Turn our hearts and our eyes away from the things that bother us, the things that aren't as they should be this side of heaven. Lord, even the things that discourage, the things that anger, the things that make us impatient, the things that steal our joy. Would we intentionally turn to you each day and recount the things that we have to be grateful for? Lord, namely, new life and all the benefits that come with having a new heart. As was said earlier, with the chaos in our world, that you are on your throne. Your power is undiminished. Your sovereignty, although challenged, is undiminished. Let that be a comfort for us, Lord. May we be grateful for it. We thank you for the gift of your word and pray that you would cause it to do its work in our hearts today. That our eyes would be lifted up from out of our circumstances, that we would see you exalted, that we would see your power, that we would see your victory over the evil one. Lord, we pray in these moments together that you would bind the strong man, that you would plunder his house. Lord, all the ways in our hearts that we've given ourselves to the things that don't please you, that drag us down, that turn our eyes away from you, would you plunder the strong man? Would you cause those things to fall in our hearts? And may our eyes be fully on you again today as we worship and as we prepare for the start of this week. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. The loss of the battle for Bataan in the Philippines was a massive defeat for Douglas MacArthur in 1942. Anybody like to read history? Some of you don't like to read at all, so I'm not even going to ask you. Do you like to listen to history? You've heard it said that those who don't learn from history, can you finish it? You're doomed to repeat it. Well, 76,000 American and Filipino soldiers were defeated and captured and forced to march 85 miles north in 6 days. If you ever want to read a compelling book, it's called The Bataan Death March. I'm sure it has many different names depending on who was writing it. The ones who survived the forced march all the way north were placed into a POW camp in a place called, I don't know if this is correct, the pronunciation, but it looks like Kabanatuan, okay? At its peak, this POW camp housed 8,000 soldiers. But slowly, the Japanese began relocating thousands of these soldiers, and the ones who remained were behind an 8-foot fence of barbed wire all the way around. They said it was as big as 100 acres. That's a big camp, but you can imagine if there were 8,000 people at one time, it had to be really big. In addition to the barbed wire fences, there were also multiple pill box bunkers and 4-story guard towers, so the guards could see over the whole camp. You can imagine escape wasn't an option, and if you've read the accounts, those who tried either died getting tangled in the barbed wire, or they were shot and killed. In addition to being locked down tight, the POWs were subjected to unspeakable conditions. Disease and starvation were rampant. Hundreds died. Add to this the cruelty of their captors, who threatened them daily with execution and many times followed through. The leadership of the U.S. Army was determined to rescue the remaining POWs because they were afraid the Japanese were about to pull out because the American forces were closing back in. And so they were afraid that the Japanese would just execute all of the rest of the POWs. So 200 brave and well-trained Filipino guerrillas, along with 100 Army Rangers, trekked 30 miles on foot, with most of it being behind enemy lines. Really impressive. They arrived at the camp, waiting under the cover of darkness till finally the day of the attack, 7:42 p.m., the order was given and the attack was launched. The Japanese were completely taken by surprise. Within the first 15 seconds, all of the pillboxes and the guard towers were completely demolished. The Japanese soldiers were caught unaware. They were overpowered and subdued. And eventually 552, that's all that were left, Allied POWs were rescued and taken to freedom. It was a daring rescue mission fraught with danger and lots of obstacles that came up along the way. I would commend the biography to you. The potential for failure was high. However, the determination of the Filipino and American rescuers was indestructible. In our passage today, we find another, thinking about rescue, we encounter another of the hundreds of rescues that Jesus made during his ministry. And specifically, the power that he has, not only to attempt, but to accomplish rescues. Now, Matthew goes straight to the point. A man who had been blind and mute, so he couldn't see, he couldn't speak, and it was due to what?
Demon possession.
So this doesn't appear to be any kind of physical issue. This was demonically influenced. This man was healed by Jesus. The man who had been imprisoned by the demon, but rescued by Jesus because he exorcised, he cast out the demon. Now, what's interesting, we're not told if Jesus touched the man. Did he speak to him? Did he do mud on his hands or something else? That's really not what's in view. In fact, in this account, Matthew, it seems like, intentionally obscures how exactly it happened, because that's not the focus. The focus is the resultant confrontation that happened with the Pharisees. That's what's in view. And remember, Matthew told us back in verse 14 that the Pharisees are now doing what? They're conspiring to get rid of Jesus. So he's arranged his material in chapter 12 to show us that this is an uptick in what we'll see in the rest of Matthew until Jesus' arrest and crucifixion. Conflict and rejection are continually ramping up. Well, let's ask this question. What triggered this confrontation? It was the people's response to the healing, wasn't it? Doesn't that stick out to you? Look at verse 23. Hope you have your copy of the word open. You can follow along. Verse 23, and all the people were amazed and said, "Can this be the Son of God?" Now notice a couple of observations. What does it say about the crowds? They were what?
Amazed.
Amazed. This is the only time this descriptor, this adjective, is used in Matthew. It's a state in which things seem to make little or no sense. In other words, like confusion. There was a bit of confusion. We read this, if you're like me, this side of the cross, and how many times have we been through the Gospels? We read this and we wonder, how in the world could they still be confused? How can there still be amazement at who Jesus is? How can they be uncertain? However, it seems like a little bit of light is finally breaking through, doesn't it? Can this be the Son of David? Now, if you had a concordance, I would ask you to go back and look in Matthew. How many times have we seen the phrase, Son of David? Well, I'll tell you. Thanks for asking. Back in Matthew 9:27, there was this phrase that was used. Do you remember whose lips it was on? 9:27, it was two blind beggars. Two guys who are on the fringes of society. I don't think blind guys were considered technically unclean, but they were marginalized people. You would often find them on the sides of the road asking for money. So these guys aren't the center of the society. They didn't have cultural standing or voice. But they were the first to say, Son of David. Well, now, this is the first time that the crowd in Matthew is now saying, could this be the Son of David? All the people were amazed. Well, it seems like to me, as I read it, that immediately got the Pharisees' attention. And they immediately do what? They go on the attack to counter the claims of the crowd. Now, what's the nature of the attack? Look at verse 24. But when the Pharisees heard this, what was this? Their amazement that maybe this is the Son of David, the Messiah. When they heard this, they said, "This man casts out demons by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons." Now, it's interesting, isn't it? The Pharisees admitted that Jesus cast out the demons. However, they attributed his success or his power to whom? Beelzebul. Well, we need to ask the question, who's Beelzebul? Well, the Pharisees tell us he's the ruler of the demons. Linguists tell us that this word Beelzebul is likely a transliteration from the Greek into the Hebrew of Baal Zebul. We often see Baal and we say in America, what? Baal. Baal Zebul. And when you see the word Baal, if you know your Bible, what should come to mind?
Idol worship.
False God. Remember where from? Anybody? Philistines. Yeah. First chapter of 2 Kings, if I'm thinking rightly. One of the Ziyas. Amaziah? One of them falls through the lattice in his bedroom. And he sends servants to whom? Go to Ekron and ask the god Baal if I will survive. Okay, so yeah. Baal was a foreign god. And the Jewish people had been guilty at many different times of worshiping Baal. Well, Baal itself, the word, means owner or ruler. Or you could say lord or master. Something to chew on, something for you to chew on this afternoon when you're waking up from your nap. Baal can also be translated husband. Zebul means abode or dwelling. So, put them together and you have the Lord of the dwelling, the master of the abode. Or semantically, it could even be stretched to mean Lord of the kingdom. Now, don't let this escape your notice. The Pharisees attributed Christ's good work of healing the demon-possessed man to a rival god, to Yahweh, Beelzebul, who is ruler of all the demons and clearly has what? He has a rival kingdom. But here's the irony in their accusation that New Testament scholar Craig Keener identifies from the writings of the rabbis. This is what he says. Jesus' contemporaries sought to relieve spirit possession, demon possession, by means of incantations, spells, pain compliance techniques like smelly roots, or invoking higher spirits to get rid of lower spirits, more powerful spirits to drive out less powerful. Now, what's interesting to me is what followed was Jesus rebutting their claim and then turning the tables on them and then leaving them and really all people with a choice. Let's see what happens. Here's the two rebuttals. Let's consider the first one. Look at verse 25. Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. So Jesus, he points out the illogical nature of their claims, right? There's not a kingdom anywhere made up of people or demons. If they're fighting against each other, would endure. That kingdom would not endure. A disunified kingdom does what? It tears itself apart from the inside. We could talk about a government. We could talk about a marriage. We could talk about an army, so on and so forth. So what Jesus is saying is your claim is foolish. He continued in verse 26. If Satan casts out Satan, he's divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And notice first that Jesus associated Satan with Beelzebul, and Satan has a kingdom. Also, if Satan used his power to cast out his own demons, what's he doing? He's working against his own prerogatives. And he would never do that. It's almost like Jesus says, this is a duh moment. Really? That's your claim? Here's his second rebuttal. Look at verse 27. If I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Now, the Pharisees' sons, probably we could stretch it and say more likely their disciples, were known for exorcisms as well, as we saw in the quote from Craig Keener. If Jesus was accused of using demonic powers to cast out demons, then what power were the Pharisees' disciples using? So Jesus has reversed the accusation. Did you follow it? You Pharisees accept that your own disciples cast out demons. If you're accusing me of using Satan's power, then whose power do they use? And are you therefore accusing your own disciples of the very things that you're accusing me of? Of course they're not. I could imagine what came next was, "You wicked hypocrites, your own disciples are going to judge you." Then in verse 28, Jesus gave a massive contrast to the Pharisees' disciples and a statement about who he is. Here's what he says. "But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." In the Greek, the "I" is in the emphatic position, demonstrating that Jesus does, in fact, he's not asking the question, but where it is in the sentence tells us that he does, in fact, cast out demons by the Spirit of God, even though it's framed like it's a conditional. Why does he say it like that? Without saying, "I'm the Messiah," he's saying, "I'm the Messiah." Maybe you're thinking, "JB, you sound so cryptic." One thing I think all of us know about American culture is we want things really direct. Say what you mean what you say. Just say it. We could probably be accused of being overly direct. Whereas the scripture, and oftentimes many cultures, are much more subtle. They don't need to say it directly because what they've not said communicates what they mean. Remember, the knowledge of scripture of the Jewish people was immense. Therefore, I want to hold before you three prophecies about the Messiah from Isaiah that they would have known. Consider Isaiah 11. "Therefore shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him." Then again in Isaiah 42, verse 1. "Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights, I have put my Spirit upon him." Again, Isaiah 61, 1. "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me," and so on and so forth. Roll to the next slide, Stephen. What did we see in common in each of those prophecies? That the Spirit of the Lord would be upon the Messiah, the Lord's anointed. All four gospel writers, at the beginning of their accounts of Jesus' ministry, what do they begin with? "The Spirit of the Lord has come upon him." And where did that happen? At his baptism. All four accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they all have his baptism. They're demonstrating for us that these Isaiah prophecies and others like them, they've come true. In this person, the Holy Spirit is on this one. Therefore, he must be the Messiah. He must be the Son of David. And if he works miracles, then that is proof that he is Yahweh's Messiah, and therefore God's kingdom has truly arrived. Craig Keener adds one more helpful note for us. Most Pharisees believed that the prophetic spirit had been quenched when the last biblical prophets had died. Probably Malachi is what they mean. but that the Spirit would be restored only in the time of the kingdom. Jesus then explained to these blind and unbelieving Pharisees how God's kingdom was coming. Look at verse 29. How can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house. Now again, from the context, Jesus has already equated the strong man with whom? With Satan and Beelzebul. So you have a continual connection there. So whereas the Pharisees want to talk about the source of Jesus' power, it seems Jesus wants to talk about the source and the goal. The source of Jesus, or the Messiah's power, is whom? The Spirit of God. The end goal is bringing in the kingdom. The means by which the kingdom of God arrived and is victorious is by binding and plundering the strong man, Satan. So you understand what Jesus was saying, right? Satan never willingly gives up his prisoners. But he zealously guards them. Now, if I told you someone was coming to your house today at 5 o'clock to rob you, what are you going to do? And don't say, I'm going to run away. That's a valid option. But more likely, you're going to lock the door. Those of you who have weapons are going to get them ready. Those of you who don't have weapons, you're going to find a weapon. You might call the police. But you're going to do whatever it takes to guard your family and maybe secondarily your stuff, your possessions. But what Jesus says, one stronger than Satan has to come in, tie him up, and forcefully seize his possessions. Satan will never concede defeat or willingly lay down his territory or his possessions. But they must forcibly be taken. And Scripture tells us that Jesus, anointed with the power of the Holy Spirit, easily overcomes Satan. That should be good news for your soul today. Well, let's move into a few takeaways, and then we'll come to the table. Takeaway number one. Only Jesus has power to rescue sinners. Only Jesus has power to rescue sinners. You understand, don't you? Your theology is good, right? That every person, boy or girl, all those sweet babies that you look into their crib, every one of them is born into this world under the tyranny of the devil. And we would gladly remain that way, wouldn't we? Like a pig in slop. Unless there were one to come along and break us out of that prison of sin. And clearly Jesus says, to rescue a prisoner from the evil one, he must be stronger than the one who imprisons. Listen to Colossians 2, 13 through 15. We'll kind of go in reverse order. Let me read verse 15 first. He, talking about Jesus, disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them. He disarmed them and he put them to shame. So we're not only talking about the strong man, but all of his minions. Verse 13. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. By his life and through his ministry, Jesus laid assault to Satan's kingdom, binding him and releasing captives. Then on the cross, Christ submitted himself willingly to death in the place of sinners justly condemned, absorbing God's wrath and punishment, removing the shackles that Satan had bound them with. John Calvin says it this way: men are subjected to Satan's tyranny, and he remains in quiet possession of his kingdom and may insult us at his pleasure, till one stronger than he shall rise up against him. But this stronger person is not to be found on the earth, for men have not sufficient power to relieve themselves. Only Jesus has the power to rescue sinners. Again, Colossians 1:13, Jesus has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. These are incredible truths, aren't they? Christ bound Satan, plundered his possessions, and rescued sinners from the domain of darkness. Through belief in the gospel, Jesus rescues people from their bondage to sin and Satan. He opens the gates to the POW camp and he says, "You're free, come out." Here's the second takeaway. Jesus' healing is absolute. Jesus' healing is absolute. His healing is complete. It's total. Jesus exorcised the demon, and immediately the man could speak and see. Ever been to the optometrist? I see some of you wear glasses. I bet we've all had this experience who have been to the optometrist. You go, you do all the eye tests, you do the lenses, better, worse. You get your prescription, you get your glasses. 2 days later, you get home, and what happens? "That's not the right prescription. I can't see. It's close, but it's not exactly right." So what do? You go back to the optometrist, and you go back through the whole thing, and you recheck because it was off. And the doctor makes an adjustment to your prescription so that the glasses are more suitable. Now, the scripture is crystal clear. When Jesus healed, there's no partial healings. There's no coming back. "Well, you didn't get this right." That's really good news, so that when you think about the work of God in our souls, because that's what he's preparing us for, healing this man of physical problem, and eventually the soul is going to be healed. There's no partial healing. There's no partial rebirth. There's no partial forgiveness of sins. There's no partial power over sin. There's no partial resurrection. No partial sight given. But full, complete spiritual healing. When Jesus heals you spiritually, he breaks your soul out of the prison, and you are instantaneously brought to life and healed. Now, some of you rightly want to say, wait. And you'd be right. The effects of that healing and the outworking of them in our lives take a whole lifetime to see them reach every part of our life that has been affected by sin. But what this means is that Christ's power that broke you out of prison is for your daily life to keep you out of prison. You understand, right? He didn't just provide you salvation to get you to heaven. But you have to go back into the spiritual prison until heaven comes. That's not what Christ has done. You don't ever have to submit yourself again to the prison warden. Greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. 1 John 4:4. Christ's power lives through you. And as you surrender to him, trust him, and walk in his truths, that power is brought to bear through all of life. It's this continual surrendering and abiding and resting that we talk about so much. Living by the grace and power that the Lord has. He'll give you grace to walk in obedience, to give up patterns of sin, to overcome sinful temptations, to make radical decisions, to pluck your eye out or cut your arm off, metaphorically. You will never defeat the enemy by your own power. Should I say that again? You will never defeat the enemy by your own power. However, Christ, who already defeated the enemy, empowers you for victorious living. You cannot be victorious on your own. You cannot overcome temptation on your own. You will not be faithful till the day you take your last breath on your own. But Christ's power is sufficient for each of these. Third takeaway. The third takeaway is a warning for all, isn't it? Verse 30. Whoever is not with me is against me. Whoever does not gather with me scatters. This is a clear statement to the Pharisees and to anyone else, isn't it? There are only two sides in this battle. You're either on the Lord's side and part of his kingdom, or you're on Satan's side and you're part of his kingdom. There is no neutral middle ground. If a person does not put his or her trust in Jesus and walk with him, then he's walking with whom? With the enemy. Because he or she is still under the tyranny of the enemy, living in his kingdom, and you are opposing Messiah Jesus. Do not be like the Pharisees who, as Calvin says, do everything that is in their power to drive Jesus away. And when he is present and prepared for their salvation, they refuse to give him a place. A friend, do not drive Jesus away and refuse to give him a place in your life. Don't hang on to your stubbornness and pride, but submit to Jesus. Put your trust in the one who will give you true rest for your soul. And then Jesus says very clearly, anyone who scatters what Jesus is trying to gather is in league with Satan. And we'll wrap up with this. What might it look like for Christians to scatter what Jesus is trying to gather? We could be found guilty of dissuading people from believing the gospel. We can do this by not faithfully sharing it. Meaning we let people think they're okay remaining in the prison that they're in. The prison of sin and wickedness and rebellion against the Lord. We can do this like what we talked about a few weeks ago with the church and the pastor to the north of us, Andy Stanley, by downplaying the seriousness of sin or softening the hard edges of the gospel. That will scatter what Jesus is trying to gather. We can also do this by mixing the unmerited grace of Jesus with your own works. so that we make it a synergistic kind of salvation. Jesus does his part, you do your part. That's a false gospel. We can also scatter by inconsistently following Jesus. Our lifestyles and our words can lead people astray from Jesus. If there's no distinction between Christ's people and the world, what does that lead people to conclude? That we're the same. That there's no difference. We can also scatter when Jesus is trying to gather by breaking bruised reeds or snuffing out lightly burning wicks. People in our believing people in our church or in our orbit that they're struggling. And we step on them. We marginalize them. We tell them with our words or our actions that they're not valuable, that they don't belong here, that we're better than them. We can also do this by being like the Pharisees who emphasize outward conformity to God's commands without attention to the hearts behind them. We will scatter when God is trying to gather. Well, that's the teaching. Let's pray and we'll prepare our hearts to come to the table. Lord Jesus, we pray in this very room that you would set hearts free from the prison of sin. Lord, I'm sure in a church this size that not everybody is converted yet. So we pray that you would do your work of drawing and wooing and convicting of sin and demonstrating your power over sin. We thank you for your work on the cross that has accomplished the freedom, the rescue out of these prison camps that we were all in. God, call people to yourself this morning, and Lord, for your people. I pray that if there are those that are caught up in some sin and they feel like they've been reshackled, Lord, would you set them free today by your power? Would they turn away from these things that they feel bound by? And would you bring freedom? Would you bring rescue? Lord, for those of us that have friends that we know are bound, unbelieving, or believers who have submitted themselves again to the yoke of slavery, would you put them on our hearts that we could go after them and share with them your love and the freedom and the power that you have to set them free? And Lord, would you help us to continue to see the freedom that you have won the victory for found in every part of our life, so that no place of slavery remains that we're willingly giving ourselves to. Lord, would you help us to gather with you? And may we repent of any scattering that we've been doing against your efforts to gather. Lord, we are your people. We are your church. We love you. Thank you for your love, your grace, and your power, Lord Jesus. Amen.